Please turn once more now to the Gospel according to Mark at chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 on page 847. I'm going to read from verse 12 on to verse 25. Mark 11, reading from 12 to 25. Please give your attention to the Word of God. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespass." Why did he curse the fig tree when it wasn't even the season for figs? It was to warn you, beloved, that you will stand before the Lord Jesus at a time that you may not expect. And when you stand before the Lord Jesus, beloved, you had better not appear all leaves and no fruit. You're not to appear before the Lord with pretty words and no changed life. We're not to be those who say, "Lord, Lord," but we don't forgive. We don't believe. We lie. And we cheat. He cursed the fig tree for our sakes, so that we would be warned. We would understand. The same Lord who blesses, it's the Lord who judges. Here's the fig tree to get our attention. And it's a very rich text today, so give it your attention. We have here a miracle which is also a parable. We have here symbols and fulfillment. We have here warning, and we also have instruction. Jesus cursed the fig tree. Now, we scarcely know what figs are. I was going to tell you that they're a sweet fruit, and I thought I'd better check Google. Are figs a fruit? Technically, they're an inverted flower and not a fruit. But you can find them in the fruit section. So, figs are a fruit. And among the things that they could grow in that climate, this was on the list of desserts. Nice things that you would want to eat. In fact, it's part of the proverbial picture of the good life. You know, you call the American dream, the Israelite dream. It'd be every man under his vine and fig tree. able to get grapes and figs. Pretty good economic goal, by the way. Happy family, having their own place, having their own things that they've cultivated themselves and are able to have things of their own they can offer to others, their own vine and fig tree. They're not my favorite fruit. Of course, we get to draw from the whole world now. But they're all right. You can have them. They're pretty refreshing. And so Jesus goes looking for one. And of course, he didn't find any. Mark says, of course he didn't find any. It was not the season for figs. The tree is not like the supermarket. You don't get stuff off the tree all year round. It's got to be the right time. But as you see Jesus do on other occasions, Jesus turned his hunger, his thirst, turned it to an occasion to glorify God and to teach. He said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And he was aiming to have his apostles and have us bring to mind these passages that we have in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 8:13, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there is no grape on the vine, no fig on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered. That's Jeremiah 8:13. And he's not talking about figs and grapes. It's symbolic of the people. When he comes to the people and he wants to come to his own people and see faith, he sees no faith. When he comes to his own people, he wants to see a righteous life. He doesn't see any. Not that he doesn't see a few, he doesn't see any righteous people. You have it again in Micah 7:1. There is no cluster to eat. There is no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Everyone is godless. Everyone might betray you. In Isaiah 5, God describes Israel as being like a vineyard. That he's done everything for it. He's a good farmer. He knows how to do a vineyard, and yet the vineyard's only giving him wild grapes. No beneficial grapes. He goes on to say, the vineyard is Israel. The people of Israel are his pleasant planting. So on the way to the temple, where Jesus is going to find not righteous worship, but corruption and sin, he's going to go, and he's not going to find things to be fruitful spiritually. On his way there, he goes by this fig tree, and he finds no fruit. Now, is he without recourse? Is there nothing he could do? In Isaiah 5, it kind of reads that way, like, what can I do? There's no fruit. Well, no, he goes to the same place that actually Isaiah 5 goes. He says, so therefore, I can cut down this tree. Or rather, he curses this fig tree. And that is for us a message that God is not without power. Now, Jesus is going to look powerless in just a few days. He's going to be nailed to a cross. He's going to look powerless and dead for 3 days. So beforehand, he assures his disciples, it was not for lack of power that I died. When I was grabbed and beaten and crucified, it was not that I did not have the power to blast the Romans. You saw I had the power to blast a tree overnight. It wasn't for lack of power. It was God's plan. Continue in faith. Very important for them that they get this message. And Jesus goes on then, and he comes to the temple, and he cleans it out. Because what is a temple for? A grand building devoted to worship. What's for worship? Should have been for prayer. Should have been for teaching. Jesus, as a 12-year-old, had learned in some of those courts. Jesus is about to start teaching in those courts. It should be a place of teaching and learning the Word of God. And a place of prayer. And of course, a place of sacrifice. Literal, take the animal in, slit the animal's throat, gather up the blood, burn up the animal on the altar. Literal sacrifice. Now, if it's going to be a place of sacrifice, and if the pilgrims are coming, not just from Judea, but from Galilee, and from Syria, and from Babylon, and from Rome, you're going to need a market. Right? It's one thing to walk from Bethlehem to Jerusalem driving your sheep in front of you, because they're not that far apart. We did it with a brief bus ride. Right? But if you're not going to drive your sheep from Egypt up to Jerusalem. So you need a market For the people who come, it's even right in the Torah. It's too far for you. You take money in your hands and you go and you buy something when you get there. So they're going to need to have a market to buy your animals. That's always an unruly, noisy market. You're going to need money changers because, you know, Babylon's not in the Roman Empire. They're using different currency. The question isn't whether there's going to be a market somewhere. The question is, where is that market going to be? And within not that long before this, the chief priest had said, let's bring that market into the temple so that we can control it and profit from it. The temple was a very big complex. Let's bring it into the court of the Gentiles, a sort of outer ring, big area there. Anyone's allowed to go there. Gentiles are allowed there. That means everybody. All right, and let's set up our big noisy market there where we can get some profit from it. After all, who's going to be hurt if the court of the Gentiles is a noisy place? Now, if you read your Bible carefully, actually there was a fair amount of Gentile interest in Judaism at the time. Just think about the people you meet. You meet Cornelius. You meet another Roman centurion. Right? You meet the governor of Cyprus as a Jewish magician alongside him. Okay, all right? You go, there are God-fearers everywhere. You meet the Ethiopian eunuch. Greco-Roman paganism was so obviously goofy. Zeus running around doing everything. It was so obviously fake. Right? It makes for fun stories for kids. But are you going to worship these gods? Come on. All right? Judaism stood out as something that was serious. So you had a fair number of Gentiles coming to the synagogue, listening, some going so far as to become converts. Enough that some of the upper-class Roman authors that you can still read today sometimes have some passages making fun of Romans becoming Jews. Right? You know they're only doing that because some people are doing it. So it's not as if, yeah, court of the Gentiles, I've never seen one. In fact, this very week, some Greeks come and they want to see Jesus. So it's not as if the court of the Gentiles was, well, what's the point? There are no Gentiles. There were Gentiles at this time. The chief priest said, yeah, but what would be better than having a welcoming place for the Gentiles would be to make more money. Let's have that market here where we can control it. We can charge the rents or the site fees or whatever. They worked it out so that they would make money from bringing that market inside the temple in the outer ring in the court of the Gentiles. Now Jesus cared. And so he cleanses it for what would appear to be the second time. Because in John chapter 2, Jesus does it at the beginning of his ministry. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see Jesus doing it at the end of the ministry, and it looks as though, yeah, he did it twice. This is the second time going through there. And as he cleans it out, he is saying, I have the right to do this. Now, who had the right to rule in God's temple? You think of the chief priest, right? It's this priestly space. They're the only ones allowed inside to offer incense and sacrifices. Right, so you think of it as the priest's space. But if you go through the Old Testament, there is somebody else who had jurisdiction in the temple. That would be the kings who made them. King Solomon built the temple. And when it began to be in ill repair, King Joash saw to it that they collected the money and directed the workmen to fix it. And after it was destroyed, Zerubbabel, as much of a king as they had, their governor, he saw to rebuilding. And when they had a more powerful king, King Herod, he built a bigger one. It's the kings who are able to build temples. So it's not just the chief priests of jurisdiction or inside doing it. It's kings who have the right to say, this is the temple. I have built it to the Lord. We will worship the Lord here. And so when Jesus cleans it, he's obviously not a chief priest, not as they understood him. He's making the claim to be the king. Jeremiah, the prophet, he had talked about what should be. The Lord sent him twice to speak in the temple. But he didn't use his hands to drive anybody out. He spoke about what should be. And then he got arrested in the trouble. Jesus doesn't just speak, he acts. John Calvin comments, it's not for private people to clean out the temple. For private people to grieve if the temple is defiled, and to keep themselves clean of it, and to speak against it. But you need to have some position, some authority to do what Jesus is doing here. That's what they go on to ask him. By what authority do you do this? Who do you think you are? Jesus cleaned it out. And he said, as he's saying implicitly that he's the king, he makes it clear, and I'm a king who obeys God. I'm not just a guy with a B in my bonnet. This is what God wants. Read Isaiah 56. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. And it's not a throwaway line, it's the point of the whole chapter. The eunuchs are welcome. The foreigners are welcome. It's all about God is bringing other people here. It should be a house of prayer for all the nations. That's God's intention. But you guys, you're just like it was in Jeremiah's day. It's a den of robbers. Get the robbers in their den, they think they're safe. Nobody can see us in here. We can do whatever we want in here. We can really sin when we're in our den. And the priest would say, hey, we got the best den going. God protects it. We can do whatever we want in here. Because God has to protect his own temple. Jesus is saying, actually, that didn't work for them in Jeremiah's day. It got burned down. People went into exile. And we're back in the same place. With the priest treating it as a den of robbers. Jesus is there. He's acting like a king. He's cleaning it out. He's quoting the prophet saying, God's intention is not what you guys are doing. And since this is his second time doing it, well, if you're the authorities, you might put up with one riot. The second time, that's a real threat. Thing is, of course, Jesus now has a larger following. And he doesn't just leave after the cleaning, as he seemed to do in John 2. Now he like takes up residence and starts teaching there all week. So now you can say it's pretty much war. But the crowd knows the priests are corrupt. The crowd is intrigued by Jesus' preaching. Jesus can do miracles. The crowd's listening to Jesus. And he doesn't yet make it easy for them to get him. Every night, he leaves the city. Don't be boxed in inside a city with walls. He goes out to the villages. Interesting note in my study Bible about what those village names mean, though. Beth is house. Bethlehem is house of bread. He's going out either to Bethany, which is house of sorrows, or to Bethphage, which is the house of unripe figs. It was way back. Back in the morning, they're being commuters. They see the tree. And Peter says, whoa, that tree, it would look pretty good yesterday. It's just withered. The leaves are gone. Jesus, that's not what you normally do. Because that's not what Jesus normally does. Jesus' miracles are always restorative. He doesn't give people leprosy. He heals them. He doesn't make people blind. He makes the blind see. He calms the storm. This is not Jesus' normal miracle here, where he withers a tree. And there's a lot Jesus can say here. I've already said some of it. You know, like this was symbolic. This was indicative of what's happening in the temple and what's going to happen in the temple. Talk about Jeremiah and Micah and so on. There's a lot you expect Jesus to say here. But instead, Jesus appears to apply this to our prayer lives in a really open-ended kind of way. He says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And we find this as a great difficulty. He appears to say, you can pray for anything, and if your faith is strong, you get it. But then in life, we discover that this does not appear to be the case. Certainly, we have prayed that mom would live, or that dad would come back, or that it wouldn't be war, or any number of things that we have prayed passionately for, and they have not happened. And we want to know, is it because my faith wasn't strong enough? I was trying to pray with faith. Or is Jesus simply wrong here? No. Our friend Jack pulled up The Brothers Karamazov, a famous novel. And he showed me where the atheist in The Brothers Karamazov takes this passage and throws it in our faces. This is what Jesus said. If you have faith and you pray, you can cast a mountain into the sea. I've never seen any mountains jump into the sea. None of you have enough faith. You're all going to hell. What kind of teaching is this? Brothers Karamazov. Little side note on the devil's method. It's a big book. It's got easy things, medium things, and hard things. What the devil's doing there is taking a hard thing and saying, can you understand this hard thing? No? Well, then the whole thing is bunk. And before you fall for that, think about math for a second. Could I give you a math problem that you can do?
Yes.
Can I give you a math problem that you can't do?
Yes.
Does that make math bunk?
No.
The Lord has given us many things in His Word. And we're responsible for all of it, but I dare say we're the most responsible for the easy parts. The parts that you understand, you better do. The parts that you know what to believe, you better believe. As the difficult parts, you keep working on. As you do with math. We don't start off kindergartners. Here's the differential equation. Can you solve this? No? You know, you are bad at math. Now we start off with the numbers. We want you to know the names of the numbers. We want you to be able to put them in the right order. And in first grade, we'll get to addition. In the second grade, we might get to subtraction. In the third grade, you might even start multiplying the addition numbers. Yes, the devil's method is to throw a hard thing at us, and when we don't know what to say, well, the whole thing is nonsense. Not true. You're allowed to say, I don't know. Now, for today, of course, you want some answers about this thing. Because in my position, I'm not supposed to be studying all week and then saying, I have no idea. So what are we to make of this seemingly open-ended, blank check, invitation to pray and get anything? And how do we deal with the fact that it's not how things seem to work? Well, there is a third possibility. Not that either our faith is too small or Jesus is wrong. The third possibility is that we are misunderstanding Jesus. Remember that it is the withering of the fig tree that sparks the conversation. Now, the fig tree withering, that literally happened, but it had a symbolic point. Right? It literally happened, but it wasn't about the fig tree. It's about Jerusalem, and it's about not appearing before God, all talk and no action. In the same way, as he then moves from fig trees to this mountain, he's not left the realm of the symbolic. He's still speaking symbolically and very particularly. After all, what does the fig tree represent but Israel? And what does this mountain represent? I mean, where were they? They were just outside Jerusalem, which is very famously on a mountain. As we sang in Psalm 99, on his holy mountain. In that, back in Isaiah, okay, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be lifted up as the highest of the hills, and all nations will flow to it. It's right in the Song of Moses, back in Exodus 15. You will lead them into the land, and you will situate them on your mountain. The mountain of Jerusalem is the most symbolic place in the Bible. And that's where they are. And Jesus says, whoever says to this mountain, I don't think we should read him as just like waving around at any possible hill. No, this mountain. Whoever says to this mountain that Jerusalem is sitting on, whoever says to this mountain be thrown into the sea, that will happen. That's connecting that back to the fig tree. The fig tree withered because Jesus told it to. And this mountain will be cast into the sea when you pray for it. Remember the connection between the fig tree and the Jewish nation, the fig tree, and this mountain, the mountain of Jerusalem. Because here's what happened. Within 40 years, that temple was destroyed. And many of the people killed, many of the people scattered. 65 years after that, the city was destroyed, and Jews were forbidden to ever live there again. In other words, within a generation, the mountain was thrown into the sea. No, not literally. But symbolically, it was thrown into the sea. It was no longer the center of God's salvific efforts on the earth. No longer was Jerusalem going to be the place where we all need to go. The mountain was thrown into the sea. So mountains into the sea, it doesn't mean whatever crazy thing you think of to ask. It is to say, God's kingdom will be extended, and his enemies will be judged. And we are to ask that his kingdom prosper and his enemies be defeated. Now I hope some of you are looking at this and saying, that works for verse 23. Thank you a lot for verse 23. Doesn't work for verse 24. Verse 24 appears to be just what it sounds like. Open-ended. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Sorry, John, that worked for 23, but not for verse 24. Well, remember what he says up top. Have faith in God. The whole thing starts there. Have faith in God. And when you have faith in God, what does faith in God tell you that you need to know and keep in mind? You say that God exists.
Yes.
That God can do anything. That God is our gracious Heavenly Father and is willing to hear us.
Yes.
Is that all? Does have faith in God just mean believe that He is the all-powerful Heavenly Father? If that's all that we think, then you have to think, what kind of Father is He? Is He an indulgent Father? Is he an indulgent father who gives us whatever we ask? Is there any good father who gives whatever we ask? Calvin comments, prayer was not ordained for us to be arrogant. Prayer was not ordained so that we would be trivial. And we should be ashamed to ask anything contrary to his will. Be presumptuous to ask without asking him what sorts of things we ought to ask for. Remember, within a couple chapters, Jesus will say, Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. You can't maintain the blank check interpretation there when you see Jesus is not able, you might say, he prays, but does not get what he asks for. So we're to pray where there are clear promises. Now, you can pray for anything, but you pray, you might say, without condition where there's a clear promise, and you pray with a condition where you don't have a promise. You can pray for anything, but pray without condition when God's given you a promise. Pray with condition, your will be done, when you don't have a promise. Now, where do we have a promise? Well, we have a promise that His kingdom will come. And so if some mountain opposes the spread of his kingdom, let the mountain be thrown into the sea, which is not to be interpreted literally, but as the removal of what opposes his kingdom. We're to pray that God's enemies would be defeated and that his kingdom would advance, because we know his kingdom will advance, although we don't know the particulars of what that's going to look like. We should pray that God would forgive us our sins. Because that, for each of us as an individual, is sort of the central prayer, that we would be acceptable to God, that the offense that we have given would be removed, and that we would be accepted by God. Lord, forgive us. So Jesus says, it's not the Pharisee who says, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. He's not the one who's justified. It's the Pharisee who says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's the one who receives grace. We have a promise. But God forgives sins when we go to Him with humility and in the name of Christ, because He brings the ransom. We have a promise that God forgives us. And that is a great thing, the great thing. We see, because He goes on to talk about trespasses. He goes on to talk about sin. When you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. You see how central this thought is, that with prayer, we're going to be asking for forgiveness. And when we're asking for forgiveness, we're going to be remembering and forgiving if we have anything against anyone. I mentioned it before, but I'll say it again. When the Alcoholics Anonymous guy met with a session, he said, yeah, you can meet here. Tell us about the 12 steps. The one that stuck out to us was the step where, the way he was saying it was, every day, at the end of the day, take a little evaluation. Are you holding bitterness against somebody? Release it that day. That's the AA way of saying it. You get it from right here. Whenever you stand praying, how often do you think Jesus wants you to stand praying? Give us this day our daily bread. He wants you to stand praying at least daily. And he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. That's the background to what AA is saying at that point. I know they get loopy in some other areas, but they got that one right from here. That's a challenge to us. Whenever you stand praying, which ought to be frequent, forgive. Release the bitterness and the desire for revenge. Give that up to the Lord. Doesn't mean you can't talk to the person about it. They have their own needs to repent. But for your own part, whenever you stand praying, release that bitterness, that desire for revenge, that self-pity, that victim attitude. You give that up. And he doesn't make it optional. So that your Father may forgive your trespass. Just like in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, which is to say that if we're not a forgiving person, then we quickly pray that Jesus would not forgive us either. Forgive us as we forgive. We better be forgiven if we want to be forgiven. And daily bread. Now he only says bread. Doesn't even say figs. He only says today. Doesn't even say tomorrow. But we can pray with confidence for today's bread. Because we have a promise that not a hair falls from our head without our Father in heaven knowing it. And we're told not to be anxious about tomorrow. We can pray with confidence for today's bread. Jesus cursed the fig tree so that we'd know not to appear before him without the fruit of a changed life. Fruit is necessary. How do we produce it? We have to pray boldly of God, asking him in humility to forgive your sins. That's why he goes on to speak of trespasses, because we have them. Lord, forgive us our trespass. Pray in the name of Jesus, because you have to abide in him, the one who brings the ransom that saves many. And stay close to Jesus, close to his word, close to his people, close to his church, close to his worship, close to his spirit. He says, abide in me, stick with me, stick in me, and you will produce much fruit. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. I want to bear much fruit. What does that mean? That means faith and obedience. It means being repentant. It means being forgiving. Believe in God. And pray for these things, and you have these things. These are the things that advance his kingdom, that secure you, his people, as his people. Pray boldly for these things. And abide in Christ, as the branch abides in the vine. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand you, and to know what you are saying, and to believe you. Lord, we pray that we would not be those who speak only, but help us to be those who hear you and respond with a humble heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.